You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 13 and verse 12. Sounded like everybody's having a good time at the break. That's all right. Good to have the body together. Oh, yeah. Man, we haven't had a church picnic in quite a while. Yeah. Some horseshoe pitching. Yeah. All right. We're going to, in this session, start getting down to looking at some things in connection with what our Apostle Paul tells us here as we gain the last saying that factors into our godly thinking in connection with time and thinking about time dispensationally and dispensational timing and making wise use of the time, as that has a bearing upon the way in which we make godly judgments in the details of our lives and what we're going to give our time over to. And it's a major issue. Believe me, the adversary is very aware of the commodity that time is, and has, as all of you well know, some of the best skill sets in being able to bring things to vie for your attention, waste your time on frivolous pursuits and things like that. And by the way, I'm not trying to say that, you know, that God says that you're never to have any fun, but you actually learn what's fun to Him, and it becomes fun to you as well. But what we're after here is, again, this godly judgment of making the wisest use of our time in connection with now thinking about when he says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And let's start kind of thinking about this issue of what Paul means when he talks about the night. We've got a, like I say, all of us in here pretty much have got a pretty good basic understanding and appreciation for the outworking of God's plan and purpose to contend with the adversary in order to really settle an ancient contention between he and Satan. I call Satan the adversary. For some of you who don't know, I'm talking about, that's what the word Satan actually means, and the adversary, and God actually uses that expression about him. But this ancient contention we're pretty familiar with in order to once and all prove who really is God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's why Satan, one of his I wills was, I will be like the Most High, being the possessor of heaven and earth. And Satan has usurped the, we're very familiar with the Genesis 3 account when Satan usurped the earth and the monarch of the earth, Adam, and all of that. But before that took place, he'd actually taken the heavenly places and had a rebellion there that took place, and was able to usurp the possession of the heavenly realm, so much so that, you know, you get passages later on in Daniel where Gabriel talks about Michael being the only one who stood with us and all of these kinds of things. But anyway, we're pretty familiar with that allows us to do what we're enjoined to do by our apostle, and that is rightly divide the word of truth. And for years I was I've always been a dispensational person, but for years I was of the Acts 2 variety. I followed a guy by the name of, what was his name, Dr. Lewis Talbot. He had written a book called God's Plan of the Ages. And it was like seven dispensations and all this kind of thing. But now my understanding, I can remember back in, what was it, 2001, when I said, you know, I've come to understand that this, the dispensation of grace, I used to call it the church age. And you'll hear that expression a lot. And I've had to break myself of that, because there's more than one church, for one thing. And for another thing, that's really not the way the word age is used. An age is kind of a stage within a dispensation. And so my understanding now is really much more simple, that there's basically two major programs that God is working out. One has to do with repossessing this earth and Israel. One has to do with repossessing the heavenly places, which is this dispensation of the grace of God that has us now focused upon that. He's going to resume his program with Israel. There's another dispensation Paul talks about coming up that, if we were to extend this chart on, would be the next thing on the chart, and that is the dispensation of the fullness of times, when he takes the heavenly realm and the earth and brings them together to begin to function as he originally created them back here to function. Where on, you know, when you do know when the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, was supposed to be put onto the earth, right? It's the second Sabbath after the first. That was to be done on the second weekend of creation. And that's why in the Feast of Tabernacles, that has the very unique ending to it that all the feasts of Israel have, the second Sabbath after the first. But anyway, we're familiar pretty much with rightly dividing the word of truth. Not that God started anything new in Acts chapter 2, but he actually began something new in Acts chapter 9 when he saved and raised up the apostle Paul as an apostle who was saved out of time, out of season, and or the way Paul describes himself, and he's unique. Paul isn't one of the 12. He's not the 13th. He is a unique apostle to the Gentiles and for the Gentiles. And we understand stand and appreciate that. I can remember when I taught that for the first time. I said, "We're just going to make this is no big deal." Remember when I said that to you? And I said, "This isn't really going to be any big deal. We're just going to move the beginning of the church from Acts 2 to Acts 9." And I said, "It's no big deal." And you know, I've had people ask me. You know, I was a Bible corrector. I exegeted from the Greek. I changed all the words. I did all this kind of thing. Plus, I taught systematically, and I was Acts 2. And yet, we've changed completely from that. And what, did we lose one person in the process? And I've had other pastors say, "How did you do that?" I have no idea. The best way I can explain it is it's like having a blackboard that's completely filled, and in one hand I've got an eraser, the other hand I have chalk, and I'm erasing and filling in as fast as I can go. And that's kind of how it went. There wasn't really a plan to it, but we started very meagerly. Where did this dispensation of grace begin? And my understanding is it began with the Apostle Paul and the salvation, raising up of the Apostle Paul, because you've got something happening there that is totally according to mystery and not according to prophecy. And so without going into that, and again, if you follow the sense and sequence of the Bible, of the Word of God, you would know that, okay, God suspended his program with Israel. We're not under that program any longer. God isn't dealing with us like Deuteronomy 28. He's not saying to us, if you put 10% in the kitty, then I'm going to bless you. He's not saying, if you don't put 10% in, I'm going to curse you. We're not involved in the kind of childhood. That's why the children, they were always the children of Israel, the way they were treated as children during that time because of the refusal to be treated as sons and going under tutors and governors of the law. We're not under that. We're now in a position where God's display of power is really going to be put in its zenith. And back in Israel's program, he was going to do all their fighting for them. He was going to do all of this, and his omnipotent hand would come between them and their circumstances. That's not what he's doing today. He's doing something far more powerful today. And it's the working of the inner man. And we have, instead of a son coming along and praying, "Oh God, take this away from me," we endure these things to his honor and to his glory. And there's things that he's doing in our inner man. They're supernatural, but they're powerful. But that's one of the hard things that I usually lose more people by saying that. They'll come in here, they're all excited about things. "Do you believe in the supernatural power of God today?" "Yes." But they're smiling. And I say, "But it's all in the inner man." And then they frown and they go away. And they're looking for some spectacular outer experience. And I always lose. If you've had an experience and there's something, I'm going to lose with you every time. But that's getting off into the toolies. I don't want to get off into the toolies. If you follow God's word, you're not told about what he's going to do with Israel. You're only told that he has suspended his program. He's not working the way he did. He's now working under grace. And it's not until you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11 that you're finally informed of the fact that he's going to resume that program. He's going to fulfill it just as easy as he suspended it. And every single prophecy is going to be perfectly fulfilled. And those last four mandates, the Davidic covenant, the D, the deliverer, the A, the avenger, the K, the king, the B, the blesser, those are all going to be fulfilled yet when he resumes that program, and he will establish his heavenly city upon this earth and reside here. He's going to live here. That's where his physical residence is going to be. And the earth is going to be to this universe like the inner man of it. And we get to embody that earth, and we get to be the body of that soul and spirit, taking... That's one of the reasons why when you see the gate of heaven opened and you see the angels, they're ascending and descending. They're not descending and ascending. Their origin is the earth, ascending and then descending back to it. And that's how it's going to be. And it's like your inner man sends out messages and signals to your body, and your body puts all of that into motion. Well, anyway, We have a basic understanding of the overall outworking of what God's plan and purpose and program is. But when it comes to that expression, the night, there's a great deal to understand and appreciate about that. And first and foremost, since that expression indicates the stage that things were in. And again, this chart is this chart is not drawn to scale. And I've actually shoved things over because we're going to utilize some things out here in the coming Bible classes. But I wanted Noah's flood up there. I wanted the Tower of Babel up there. And I wanted Abraham and the law up there. These five numbers up here, these are the five courses of punishment laid out in Leviticus 26. And we may talk about those, but we went over that several Bible classes ago. These numbers down here, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, are the installments of the fifth of those courses of punishment. They actually occur in installments. There's actually a verse in which all five of them are mentioned, where the prophet says, I will overturn, 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 then he will come whose right it is, and then I will give it him. You have all five installments in that one verse. Anyway. And I think I told you what the green dots are for: the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. So that's just, like I say, when it comes to the expression, the night, there's a great deal that we first have to get a frame of reference for, and that's what we're going to try to build here, that indicates what the state of affairs we're in when God interrupted and suspended his program with Israel. We need to appreciate that when that time arrived, all right, a major crisis had been reached. When the time arrived for God to suspend his program with Israel, things had reached a pinnacle, so to speak, or a I don't know if I want to say a boiling point, but they had reached a particular crisis. Things came to a head at that time. You remember, as much like what we talked about back in Romans 5, when we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and Paul uses that expression, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin abounded on the cross. And everything that sin could do, and that the law could even make sin even exceeding sinful, had occurred when Christ died on the cross and bore your sins and mine. He bore the full brunt of it. He bore the full wrath of it. He paid in full that price. Well, you have, after the cross, a year of what I call forbearance and mercy that was given to Israel. And Jesus himself actually gave that to them when he talked about the tree, that he would dung it and leave it for a year. And it gives Israel three honest opportunities under the Holy Ghost to accept and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ, is their crucified, buried, and resurrected Messiah. And you have in Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7, all three instances where God gives Israel this opportunity now for the witness of the Holy Ghost, which if they reject it, they have blasphemed against the Holy Ghost, and that's what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. That's the only period of time that sin could be committed. It can't be committed today. But there's a lot of people like to clobber people over the head with it. It's like, they're going to commit the unpardonable sin. The crisis had been reached in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death. And let's go over there for just a minute. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7, and I'm not sure how this is going to pan out. We'll just go with what time we got, and we'll just have fun and see what happens. We're not going to read through all of this, but in Acts chapter 7, it's certainly worth reading through. And we went through this many, many years ago. But Stephen, who was one of the, oftentimes people call him the original deacons, he was that was chosen to aid the apostles in their ministry. Stephen, you know, when it comes to, you had three main men there, and that Israel kind of stands in judgment for. You have John the Baptist. John was put to death. He was beheaded. And basically, Israel just, they were, God always worked into that program an accountability factor where he would tell them certain things and they would become accountable and responsible. And they were very much accountable and responsible to be able to respond to John the Baptist. This third installment right here, how much time does that represent? Anybody? What? 400 years. In Amos, Amos tells Israel that he is going to go silent, and there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And after you had the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, which is the first installment, the Medo-Persian, which is the second installment, then God goes silent. By the way, that silence is represented in your Bible. If you look between the Testaments, I'll bet you have a blank page in your Bible. That blank page is that silence. That's the testimony of God's third installment to Israel, where he went silent. Anyway, the silence of God took place over about 400. By the way, that's when all of the Apocrypha was written. So you can take the Apocrypha and you can punt it out of your Bible, because it was written when God went silent. So it couldn't possibly be part of the Bible. When that silence got broken, Israel, in the last book, by the way, what is the last word of the Old Testament?
Curse.
The last word of Malachi is the word curse. And they were given instruction in Malachi, they were given instruction in Isaiah, they were told what to look for, and that there would be this guy who would be dressed really weird, and he would be eating some really weird things, and he'd be out in the wilderness, and he'd be speaking comfort to the remnant of Israel. He would be, and they had all this information. They were accountable for it. But when John came along, what they wound up doing is, they not only denied and rejected and refused his ministry, by the way, they did it based upon Bible doctrine. But it was unsound Bible doctrine. It wasn't sound. They confused two passages in Malachi and combined them together, and they didn't understand the difference between the spirit of Elijah and Elijah actually coming back. And because Elijah hadn't physically come back, they said this can't be him. Anyway, I've taught that somewhere. Good luck finding it. But the nation of Israel took John and allowed him to be put to death, their messenger, their forerunner of their Messiah. They sat back and did nothing, didn't lift one finger and allowed his death to take place. When it came to their own Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, Jesus of Nazareth, they didn't just stand idly by and let him be put to death. They actually participated in that one. They demanded his death. The most unbelievably, if you want to see how bad things have gotten in Israel, where Satan had actually taken up residence, his headquarters was actually the temple. And those birds, those characters, when they came to the time when Pilate offered Jesus Christ, they and boy, if you can connect this back with some things, when they said, "We have no king but Caesar," what blasphemy that was. And yet Christ is being, Jesus of Nazareth is being accused of blasphemy when they are making the most blasphemous statement any Jew could make. "We want a Gentile king to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." So they permitted the death of John, demanded the death of Christ, but when it came to the witness of the Holy Ghost and Stephen, they committed that murder. Now I know that you could say, as Peter did, and as others did, they talked about Jesus whom ye murdered. And Stephen will talk to them about murdering Jesus too. I understand that. But they actually, physically murdered Stephen. They stoned him to death. I don't know if you've ever seen, and I'm not suggesting you look at one. You can probably find one on the internet. But a stoning is a horrible, horrible death. And when Stephen comes along here after two honest opportunities for Israel to believe, in this final opportunity, Stephen goes down through an entire, not an entire, but a synopsis of Israel's history. And he reviews that history with Israel. And as you let your eyes scan down there through chapter 7, he begins with Abraham. And he said, then as chapter 7 begins, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" And you'd have to get what was going on in chapter 6 there. "And he," Stephen, "said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan," which is the way in which Stephen is talking about Haran, "and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and went and dwelt in Charan, and from thence went, when his father was dead," that was Terah, "he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." And then he's going to go on, he's going to talk about Abraham, he's going to describe Abraham, he's going to describe Joseph, he's going to go down, and then he's going to hit Moses. And I'm going to kind of take a little bit from what Stephen does here, because there's some things that Stephen says here that as you go down through it, and he's going to talk later on about Moses and Mount Sinai and what took place there, and of course the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea. That the Red Sea crossing was a major, major incident that took place not only in God's program with Israel, but it was a major wounding of the adversary. Leviathan was in that Red Sea. Satan in the form of that creature, Leviathan, and he was wounded there because his attempt was to take Israel out right there. As the Red Sea parted and Israel crossed over on dry land, they go right over the major opening of the pit. And instead of the pit being open and him taking them down and destroying them right there, because he knew what was going on, he knew they were heading toward that land. The land that he had fortified, the land that he knew God was going to one day live and have his residence in. But God congealed that, and they went up, and there was a real victory that took place there. And it and Leviathan, Satan was just mad as could be, and his rage just built and built and built until he poured it all out on Jesus Christ. And that battle on the cross took place. But as Stephen takes them through this history lesson, it's not just there for a history lesson, but make them link together all of these things to the point where they would see that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. Stephen, for his sermon, got quite a response. And that's one of the things, you know, pastors always talk about. Well, I sure wish I had a better response. Well, Stephen got a real response here. They gnashed on him verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's what I mean when a crisis had been reached. Jesus is now standing. He was, according to Psalm 110, he was to sit until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Isaiah says that when he stands to judge. In several places you'll find when he stands, when the Son of Man stands up, he stands to judge. He's standing to begin to have his day. He wasn't standing to welcome Stephen home. He was standing to have his day of wrath. The day of wrath had arrived. The crisis had been reached. The point of him executing his day of wrath was now come, and he was ready and standing to do just that. Verse 57 says, then they cried out. Well, verse 56, I think I read that. It said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Satan's right hand man. Is now our apostle. That's Paul. And Paul never forgot that. He never forgot that day, and he never forgot Stephen's face. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now all I'm after there is, without going into any real detail at all, all I'm doing is pointing it out once again, that significance of Christ standing there is a tip-off or a hallmark sign that Israel was to be aware of, and that if you were paying attention to what God said in his prophets back here, you would be aware of, would be the time in which the day of his wrath is now ready to begin. Now, I'm not saying that the tribulation immediately begins at that time, but I'm saying his day of wrath and the things that comprise that day are all set to begin. And he was going to stand, and he's going to come down into the heavenly places. He's going to marshal his troops together, all this kind of thing, getting ready to come back and have his day of wrath. But if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, we often think of that time where the crisis took place there in Acts chapter 7 only in terms of God's program with Israel. That's not the best way to say it. I'll say it this way. This is a little more precise. We usually think of that crisis being only connected with Israel. But if you look carefully at what Stephen said, look back at those first few verses in Acts 7. Verse 2. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in where? Mesopotamia. There's a reason why God brings that little detail out. And why he mentions the city of Quran. And why you will get information in verse 4, he came out of the land of where? The Chaldeans. There was more than one crisis that came to a head there. There was a crisis with Israel. But there was, in fact, a second crisis that had been reached as well. And it's really that one that we're going to be most concerned with. And that crisis was a crisis with the world at large. The world itself. The first crisis that had been reached, the one that we most probably are most common to think about, and really the easiest one to grasp because of all the way in which we've learned things biblically, and I'm talking, when I say that, I'm talking to my people here. You know, internet people will hear this and they'll, well, I didn't learn things that way. Well, I'm teaching the people in front of me. Internet listeners are kind and nice eavesdroppers, and I love them, but I know my folks, and I know what I've taught you since I've been here. And the easiest one for us to grasp, the crisis that's easiest for us to get our mind around, is the one concerning the nation of Israel. It's just that part of my failure as a pastor, I haven't really taught well enough the ungodliness that was going on in the world at large. But the easiest thing to understand is the crisis concerning the nation of Israel and the judgment God was going to bring upon it. I want to briefly note it. And I'm doing this for a reason. Because there's some things about it that I think are very important for us to be able to see this, the way in which when God raises up Abraham and begins the actual repossession of the earth through the nation of Israel, that we need to begin to focus our attention on these little things that are dropped into our narrative and our text that God drops into our thinking, that's of where Israel's corruption and where their ungodliness and darkness came from. Because, as we did last lesson, one of the things I just briefly showed you was that by the time Jesus showed up, they were in total spiritual darkness. As the book of John opens up there, light had come into the world and the darkness comprehended it not. Let's go back and look at this. We just have a few minutes and I've had to kind of do some surgery on my teaching today, so I doubt that we're going to get to the really good stuff. But everybody likes a cliffhanger. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to get into an entire history of this or anything. Just want to run some verses with you here. What we're trying to develop, once again, is an appreciation, at least sufficient enough, so that we have an intelligent understanding of what the night is, to the point in which it really does matter and have a bearing upon the way in which we make judgments about our time today. Well, as you well know, Genesis chapter 12 is where God calls Abraham at what Stephen was just talking about. Stephen took their thinking right back here. That's why I'm taking you right back here. When that crisis was reached. But a really intelligent person would realize there's more than one crisis. I guess you would call them crises. There's actually two crises that are reached there. And you even get a hint of that, not just a hint, but you get an understanding of that as things get underway here with Abraham. Let's pick it up at verse 1. He says, "Now the Lord had sent unto Abram to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And we've studied some of these things out. And know how Satan tries to counterfeit and duplicate all of these three major issues. And anyway, he says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot, here comes his crazy nephew. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And to the land of Canaan they came. Now, you're aware of the fact that, I don't know if I've got this still up here or not, but we'll see. Now, this will suffice. Mesopotamia is up in this area. And Haran is somewhere up in this area as well. It was on the banks. I can't remember if it was on the north or south of the Euphrates. But he comes down, he comes finally down here into the land. And the original land grant for Israel, by the way, isn't that little puny New Jersey looking thing that you see on the map today? I heard somebody say once that the nation of Israel is roughly the size of New Jersey. Something like that. And that's embarrassing for what Israel really has. I mean, just think for a moment, if you were to go out this way into some of these nations today and say, hey, buddy, this is Israel's. You think you'd have war now with a tiny little strip of land down here, the Gaza? You think they're going to war over that. What do you think would happen here? I can't wait until Jesus Christ comes back and settles all these things. It's going to be marvelous. There's going to be some shocked Americans too, by the way. They're going to be, you know what, some people, there's going to be some Christians that are shocked that Jesus doesn't set up a threefold branch of government. I mean, some people are just absolutely convinced that our three branches came right from God. Well, the truth of the matter is, if we followed the Bible, we'd have a king. But anyway, Abraham comes down here into the land. What I'm after here is a couple of passages that are rather ominous in what they say. Verse 5, once again at the end, and they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Look at verse 6. Now, it's one thing to say Canaan. Now, you know you should have an idea of what's going on there. But verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. But look at how verse 6, you'd think, well, verse 6 should end there. But there's a whole other sentence to verse 6. And it's almost sounds disjointed. It almost sounds like, why is that there? Almost like a warning. And the Canaanite was in the land. Yeah. And then he goes on, the Lord appeared to Abram, and so forth and so on. But look at, look down again. I'm not after going through all the details of this. The Canaanite was in the land. That's not Israel. This land was a mess. See, there's a special place in that land that God had selected for his place to dwell. And originally, God likes gardens. There's several things that, you know, God and I just don't have at all in common. Gardens is one of them. And I know that I will never be in charge of anything that has to do with a plant. I'm pretty sure, because I don't have a green thumb. I've got a black thumb. I kill them. Somehow, everything I try to do just kills them. I would never have made a farmer. I'd have had all dead crops. But I love the idea that some of the things that were in the Garden of Eden, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And he planted. I love seeing this vision of Jesus Christ, because it was the second member of the Godhead that did all this with his hands in the dirt. That there were plants in the heavenly third heaven that he liked so much that he wanted them here. Anyway, some fascinating things. And Satan was privy to all that. He knew what that land was for. So he makes it his special job to corrupt that land as much as he can possibly do it. Because he's usurped the authority, he's usurped this earth, He's taken that monarch of the earth, Adam, and he's now in the process of keeping this as his possession, his lawful and legal possession. But when God starts marching Abram into that land, God knows exactly Satan knows exactly what's going on. And by the way, that's not the only time he's going to do that to that land. He did it there. Jesus gets it pretty well cleaned out, swept out and clean. Then he does it again. He knows what's going on there. But what I'm after here is that ominous overtone that, okay, this is the beginning of God's program with Israel. This is the beginning of working with this man, Abraham, and Israel, and through him is going to come the Messiah and the Redeemer and all this kind of thing. But what I'm after is there's always this influence of the world itself, of the satanic policy of evil that lies out there in the world itself. You do realize there's 11 chapters, and they're very thin. You can pinch them really close between two fingers. But those 11 chapters that preceded chapter 12 is really where we're going to have to go to find where this other crisis began. But it was building. Come down to chapter 13. I'm just going to have to, for time's sake, I'm not going to get to the fun stuff today, but come down to chapter 13. Look at verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Abram and Lot, that's an amazing story in itself. But notice it says, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. Once again, very reflective of what he said, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Come down to verse 10. Here's a couple of places that crop up. And Lot lifted up his eyes. Now remember, Abram basically tells his nephew, look, you go, I'll tell you what I'll do. You spin around and pick out any place you want to go in this land, and you go there, and I'll go somewhere else. So Lot looks the place over, and he sees Las Vegas. And Las Vegas at that time was down here on the southern end of the Dead Sea, or as it was known then, the Salt Sea. And there were five cities down here. And two of them get mentioned here, but there were five of them, and Lot liked that Las Vegas lifestyle. So Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. All I'm after there is, in fact, come down to, let's keep reading here down to verse 13. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Well, there's a reason why Sodom and Gomorrah get brought up here. These are not part of Israel. These are cities that are running on the course of this world that has been chartered by the adversary in his policy of evil. And I don't have a lot of time, but let me tell you, as we will study this out, we will come to understand that when most, you know, there's a lot of great sermonizing that goes on about Sodom and Gomorrah. But most of it is dealing with the fact of the sinfulness and the ungodliness of it. What we're after is there, and I believe there is, more to it than that. That there's some kind of underlying fabric to it, or design is the best way to use it. For the kind of, as he talks about exceeding, as he used the expression, the wickedness and sinfulness that was exceeding there. Because my understanding is there is design to it. It's not just for sin's sake. Some sin is. But the sins, this is going to get us to, and I don't want to jump ahead, but this is going to get us to why those six sins are mentioned in Romans 13. So you have this influencing of Abraham and of Lot and of all that they're doing, whether they're influenced by it or not, the attempt to influence them is all within this land that comes from the general course of this world that Abraham, that Satan chartered for this earth. And he's very ingenious in the way that he did it. One other thing before we go, I just can't help, since we're in chapter 13, I just have to mention it. At the end of this, and this will be our cliffhanger, we'll leave it at this. Beginning in chapter 14, God has Abraham do something interesting. If you come down for time's sake, we can't go down to any of the details of it, but he talks to Abraham here and talks about the land and giving it to him and his seed, and he's going to make his seed as the dust of the earth and so forth. Look at what he tells Abram to do in verse 17. He says, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Verse 17, "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it thee." He sends Abraham on a journey. Now, Abram isn't, and if my understanding is correct, he goes through the entire original royal land grant. But what Abram does, he doesn't just send him on a sightseeing tour. What he's doing is a little bit like what Ben Cartwright would have his boys do every year. He'd take little Joe and the other boys, Adam and what was the other one? Hoss. You do know why they didn't look alike. See, this will be the only thing you remember today. You do know why the three boys didn't look alike. They had three mothers. Yeah, Ben was, they were, had three different wives for each one of them. But anyway, that's the one thing you'll talk about all day long. You know, I really learned something in Bible class today. I learned something about Bonanza. But he would take those boys out once a year, and they would ride the whole Ponderosa. And they'd go through the length of it, the breadth of it. And you know what that is? That is a gesture of possession. And that's what God was having Abram do in the face of those Canaanites and in the face of those parasites, in the face of Satan himself. God had sent Abraham on a gesture of possession. That little guy walked the length and breadth of that land and was basically with every step saying, "This is mine, this is mine. This is going to be my God. This is going to be Jehovah's land." And that didn't set well with the adversary. But that's a gesture that he performed that showed that God is now going to repossess this land back to himself. And he's going to start with me. And Abram understood it wasn't because who he was. And God made Abram understand this. When Abram gets saved later on, chapter 15, the very first thing God does, I always think this is hilarious. The very first thing God does when he takes Abraham believes God and God counts it to righteousness. And then the very next thing he does is he puts him to sleep. And he shows him this vision of God doing all the work and not Abraham. And instilling in him the idea that this is all going to be God's, and everything that Abraham and everything his people and everything God's design and program and purpose is going to be is not because of him and his people, but it's because of who God is in his Jehovahness and his grace. Well, when we come back, I want to show you some other things in Genesis. It's interesting. See if you can find between now and then, starting, and I'm saying from Genesis 12 on, see if you can find the first time that these spiritual, the first time that these gods small case g gods show up. Because you won't get out of the first book of the Bible until you find that they pop up. And we're going to see where they come from. We're going to see from something that's sitting in Exodus, actually, where they come from. And that's going to lead us again to an appreciation of this dual crisis that's taking place when Jesus stands to have his day. One of them has to do with Israel. The other has to do with the wickedness and the ungodliness of this world. And that's going to be the one we're going to really cue in on. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. And until then, have fun. With our heads back.